4 weeks ago, we began a study through some selected psalms. And we're taking, I told you that the Psalter, all 150 psalms, are divided into five different books. And last week, Preston preached from Psalm 73, which was the first psalm in the third book of the Psalter. And this morning, we're looking at Psalm 90, which is the first psalm in the fourth book of the Psalter. And so this morning, our text, Psalm 90. And if you will, in honor of God's word, if you would stand, that we may hear the reading of the word of God. Let's hear God's word, Psalm 90. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's remain standing as we pray. Father, God, what a great moment this is. We thank you that we are blessed to be able to take your word and have it as God's revelation of himself to us. And this morning, as we look at the 90th Psalm, we pray that you might open our eyes. We pray not simply that we might mentally understand, but that what we understand in our minds might move our hearts to delight in your word and to obey your word and indeed to long and treasure you. We know that that is only possible by your Spirit. For God, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And so this morning, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you may open our minds, open our eyes, open our hearts to understand, to see, and to love what your word tells us. And then might our worship this morning be in living lives of obedience to this word. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This week, while I was away, I had opportunities to read a number of periodicals. And as I was reading, I really became amazed at the genius of man. What a day we live in which man's genius is really manifested. We're able to speak across the world via a phone line going into our computers. And I read in a periodical this week that that's soon going to be able to be done on a plane. We're able, as you guys know, watching the war, we're able to watch a war happen on the other side of the world as it is happening. And this past week, somebody told me that now we can take hundreds of songs and put on one CD and listen to them in our car. so that right now on a 3-hour road trip, you could probably be exposed to more music than someone living 150 years ago would have been exposed to in their lifetime. In fact, another thing I was exposed to this week, man's genius has become so great, it seems, that we have come up with ways to have sex without making babies, and ways of making babies without having sex. Now, not commenting on the morality of such issues necessarily right now, it is simply astounding, the genius of man that we see in the world. And yet, what may be even more astounding is the foolishness and stupidity of man that we see in the world. I mean, indeed, in this world of such genius, where we can operate on a baby while in the womb, saving its life, just down the street, we can be taking the life of a baby that was halfway delivered out of the womb, claiming that that's not a real life. We've come up with all kinds of schemes that are complex and difficult for explaining how the world came to be, instead of simply accepting God's revelation that He has created it. And in addition, we have come to convince ourselves that it is right and natural for men to have sexual relations with other men and women with other women, instead of accepting again God's natural revelation. And I would say, and with Paul I think as well, does not even nature teach us this? In fact, this has grown to such an acceptance, just showing the foolishness of where the world is and even much of the church, that on July 30th, the Episcopal Church will gather for their convention, and it will probably create a split in the church because they will most likely approve ordaining homosexual, practicing homosexual ministers and blessing same-sex marriages. So in this midst of a time in which we probably have seen genius like no other throughout all of history, it could be said that we might have not seen stupidity in any other point in history like we're seeing today. Indeed, it is as Charles Dickens begins his work, A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And yet, I don't think that that description is unique to our day. Because as you look at the 90th Psalm, Moses is writing in a setting in which you could very much say, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. In this 90th Psalm, the setting seems to be Moses nearing the end of his life, in which he has watched an entire generation, 40 years go by, and they have wandered around in the wilderness. There, as a judicial sentence from God for their disobedience, they have wandered around and they are getting ready to die. And Moses, in the psalm, is reflecting on what God has done. He's reflecting on their situation right now and the futility and the fleeting nature of life and man's sin and the reality thereof and God's judgment. And yet he is praying. In the end of the psalm, a longing for God to now show them mercy and to do what Moses had hoped God would have done, and for the people to be obedient. So in many ways, this psalm is reflective of the best of times. I mean, these first two verses, Moses is reflecting on what God has done in history, on how he called Abraham out in the midst of a wicked people. He provided Abraham a son when he was 100 years old. And when there was a time of famine that was coming, in which it probably, most likely, if nothing had been done, this famine would have led to the death of God's people. He spared them by sending one ahead of them, Joseph, that they might be provided for in a time of famine. He gave them great descendants so that the people multiplied rapidly. And he delivered them when they were made slaves in Egypt. He delivered them out. I mean, the miracles there alone are astounding. In which the Egyptians had worshipped the god. They had a god of the sun, a god who controlled the sun, a god who controlled the Nile, a god who controlled livestock, a god who controlled the weather. And yet God himself comes and says, I will take every one of them on and show them how great I am. The god of the sun, I will make it dark. The god of the Nile, I'll turn it into blood. The god of the livestock, I will destroy them. Indeed, he showed that the Pharaoh himself, who considered himself God, that God was in control of his life as well. So that all of these gods together, ultimately God shows that he is God over all of them, climaxing in this announcement in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's one God who is greater than every other God. And consequently, the Israelites did not have to worry about putting part of their devotion over here to this God and part of their devotion over here. But God says, because the Lord your God is one, you can worship Him alone with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. So He delivered them through the sea, parting on their sides and crushing down over the Pharaoh and the Egyptians so as to kill them. I mean, these were the people that were brought out of Egypt, who were brought out to take possession of the promised land. I mean, in many ways, can you not say this is the best of times? And yet, as we've seen, the setting of Psalm 90 has to be one of the worst of times. Because these people who had witnessed all of that, who had been provided for day after day with food coming from heaven, water coming from rocks, bitter water instantly turning sweet, these people who had witnessed all of that and indeed had walked through the sea when God said, you are to take the promised land now, did not have faith that God could do what He said He would do. And so God's sentence to them was that they would die in the wilderness. So for 40 years, they had simply wandered around. The people who were going to be the means by which the promised land was taken captive were now wandering in the wilderness to die. And therefore, just as in verses 1 and 2, God has reflected on the greatness and the provision of God, in verses 3 through 11 of this psalm, we hear of the futility of man. His days are fleeting. He is crushed at God's wrath. Man's sin is ever before him. This is Moses reflecting on these years in the wilderness. And so, in many ways, the psalm is simply structured in Moses reflecting, seeing the current situation, and then praying, God, might you do it differently now. Might you bring along another generation. Might you do through this generation what you have not done for the prior generation. But how does this psalm, in which I've tried to give you the very specifics of it, how does this psalm aid us, the church, in 2003 in America? Or specifically, those of you who are here this morning. How does it help us? How does it aid us? How do we learn from this? For is this psalm not very specific? Addressing a specific people? Addressing a specific time in redemptive history? And addressing a very specific situation with them? Yes. It does all that. I tried to tell you how specific I think this psalm is. So how in the world then is it going to help us? I think the answer is what Paul writes in Romans 15:4. He says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That is, Paul, reflecting on the Old Testament, says what was written then, what was written in former days, was written not simply for them, it was written for us. It was written for our instruction. It was written for our encouragement that we might have hope, ultimately, that we might have hope as the fulfillment for which these texts longed, namely what we see in Jesus Christ. So even as Moses prayed and longed for God in the final verses of the psalm to change the people, to give them new hearts and cause them to walk in His ways, we can stand here today as those whom God has given new hearts, as those whose hearts are driven to want to walk in His ways. And therefore, this morning, I think we can look to this psalm and be very instructed. And so what I want to do this morning is simply lay out for you the logic of this psalm. I think is very helpful. William talked about this morning that we live according to what we believe. And so this morning, I want to give you something that you might hold to, that you might believe, that you might understand, so that it will directly affect how you live. I think the logic of this psalm simply is this, if you want to kind of make a general outline. God's nature, I'll go over these slowly again later, but is God's nature followed by man's nature. And then what a comparison of those two things must result in our lives. Specifically, what must be the focus of that result, and then it exhorts us to obedience. And so, I just want to lay out for you the logic of the psalm, and then at the end, tell you how I think this should definitely cause us to live differently. So first of all, in the psalm, the structure of it, we see the nature of God. Again, if you sat through Sunday school and do not think now that God's nature is directly tied to how we live, then I do not think you heard what William said this morning. So first of all, we see God's nature. Verses 1 through 4. Moses speaks of God and who he is and his power and his work. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. These four verses tell us much of God. They tell us that God is eternal. God is not simply created at a certain point, and he will not end at a certain point. Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And whenever the Bible mentions two ends, the lesson that we are to see is that it also encompasses everything in the middle. So that when God says, I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega, the thing we should understand is he's also, therefore, everything in the middle. So when he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, that is, there has never been a time and there will never be a time, and there is not a time now in which you are not God. He is eternal. We also see that God is able and faithful to provide. This is the very thing that Moses starts out saying. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. There's never been a time in which you have not provided perfectly for your plan, for your covenant promises. God has always done it. Indeed, this week I was actually pressed to, and yet it was a great task, was able to read from Genesis to Esther. So I was reading a lot this week. And yet it was a great blessing, and as I went through Genesis, just reading that, Genesis, if nothing else, tells us that God is faithful to bring about his covenant promises. I mean, at every point, if you missed this before until this week, but do you remember the story of Abraham going down where Abimelech is the king, and he tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister? And so Abimelech takes her. Abraham's sister, I mean, why not? You know, no claim to her. And yet, that night, God keeps Abimelech from sinning. He keeps Abimelech from taking Sarah. He reveals to Abimelech the situation so that Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, what have you done? And the wife is taken back. And this week, as I was supposed to be journaling, as I read, I thought, this is God's providence at work. For Abraham, being 100 years old, had Sarah wound up pregnant, someone might have said, well, she was with another man. This might not be Abraham's seed. But so as to show that this was God's work, he provided by stopping Abimelech from sinning. I mean, there are so many ways in which God has been faithful to provide for his people throughout the covenant. So we see that God is faithful. Moses is reflecting on this. We also see that God is sovereign. That is, that he knows all things and he is all powerful. There is nothing that can frustrate his plans. God is never frustrated. God never desires to do something in which there is a greater force working against him. That is never the case. So that Moses, looking at the mountains, which we consider great, Moses points out, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth. God formed the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. So we see that God is sovereign. We see that he is not contained or limited by time. He is not like us. He is not trapped in time, wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. Rather, Moses says in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night, a watch simply being a 3-hour section of the night. So when we look at 1,000 years, it seems great. Moses says it's not any different than 3 hours of the night to God. And we see simply by his very nature, he is perfect in all things. Moses simply declares in the end of verse 2, you are God. And there are simply necessary attributes to God. To be God by nature, you must be supreme in all things. That's what it means to be God, and that's what God is. So God is all of these things. He is perfect in knowledge and power and wisdom and holiness. There is none who has an upper hand on him. Is he eternal? And he relies on nothing at all for his existence. God needs nothing. To sustain God's existence, God simply is God. He's not relying on anything else. He is God. And indeed, when Moses says, "Who will I tell them sent me?" when he goes to the Egyptians, God says, "Tell them I am." Simply am. He's perfect. Dependent on nothing for his perfect, eternal, joyful existence. But Moses moves right to that then to show us, secondly, the nature of man, which ironically in this text, in so many areas, seems to be at points the exact opposite of God. So then, verses 3 through 11, we see that whereas God is eternal, man is fleeting and temporary. Verse 3, Moses says to God, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" So our life is simply this short cycle. God created us from the dust of the earth. We live, Moses will say later, 70 on a good day, good life, I guess, 80 years. But at that, we just return to dust. He says in verse 5, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Such is man's life." We are fleeting. We are temporary. Again, in contrast, whereas no one is over God or counsels him, man is completely at the mercy of God's power and judgment. We are completely at the mercy of God. So that Moses says that God sees our sins, even those that are in secret, God sees them openly. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence." And Moses rightly asks in verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you?" That is, God is our judge and we should fear him. Again, whereas God is all-powerful and sovereign and never met with frustration, man's life here is constantly met with frustration. Listen to Moses' description in verse 10 of life. You may think this pessimistic, but I mean, in relation to who God is and in Moses' circumstance, you can easily understand Moses writing this. Verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And here's how he describes it. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and soon we fly away." So Moses says, their days here are short, but they're filled with toil and trouble. I mean, they might as well be short, you know, and soon we fly away. I mean, it's a difficult, difficult life. And then finally, whereas God is self-sufficient in need of nothing for his existence, man is utterly dependent on God for all things. I think this is simply the entire worldview of the psalm. Moses talks about man entirely in his relation to God. Indeed, if you follow Scripture, man is defined in relation to God. Who is man? What makes man? I mean, how can you look at a tiger and look at a man? What makes them different? Ultimately, most basically, what makes them different is man is created in the image of God. That's who man is. And so consequently, man, by his very definition, must be spoken of in relation to God. I mean, doesn't that make logical sense that even to speak of man, we must speak of God? So we are in no way independent. We are created to be in relation to God, which is why there is no one who is simply neutral here. If you are not a believer, don't think they're walking around simply blank-minded. Blank-minded, I stole that phrase from William this morning. Yes, blank-minded, there you go. We're creating that phrase. We should use it a lot around here. Don't think man is walking around simply neutral, simply ignorant. Romans 1 tells us man is not simply ignorant, rather by his rebellion he is suppressing the truth of God. So you see then that man is created in relation to God, or utterly dependent on God, and we're always living in relation to God. There is no one living today who is not living in relation to God, whether in rebellion to him or in submission to him. And so man is utterly dependent on God. So therefore we see this contrast that Moses starts with. Who God is and who man is. But what does this mean for us? Here is, I think, the logical conclusion that I would draw, and I think indeed the text draws as well. Because of man's futile, temporary, dependent, and fleeting life, Because of man's futile, temporary, dependent, and fleeting life, we need to discern that which is most valuable and labor with our days to that end. I'll say that again, and I'll try to say it more simply. Because of man's futile, temporary, dependent, and fleeting life, because our life is simply so fleeting and temporary, we need to discern what is most valuable and labor with our days to that end. Let's just say it simply this way. If time is going by fast and we're only going to be here for a bit, we better find that which is most important and most valuable and labor there. This makes sense, I think, doesn't it? Is it not the deep desire of man's heart to labor in something that is greater than himself? Is it not the deep desire of our heart to labor in something that will outlast us? Indeed, something that is eternal? John Piper has pointed out, people do not go to the Grand Canyon because they want to feel better about themselves. People go to the Grand Canyon because the deep desire of our heart is not to feel better about ourselves. The deep desire of our heart is to be caught up in something that is greater than we are. God gives us that opportunity. And so this is Moses' prayer. As he lays out who God is, as he lays out who man is, the very result that he says from that, a key word in verse 12, so. That is, because of who God is and because of who man is, what should we do? Verse 12, so, Moses says, God, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I think Moses is saying the same thing I'm trying to say here. God, because our days are short, teach us to understand how short they are. In all our genius, is this not where we are most foolish? God, teach us to understand our days are short-lived, that we might have a heart of wisdom, devoting our days to that which is most important, devoting our days to that which is most valuable, devoting our days to that which is indeed eternal. This is Moses' prayer. This is Moses' request. And so what is the obvious key? What is the obvious answer to this? What is the obvious and worthy end of his prayer? It is that God, he put in parentheses, and his kingdom. But God and his kingdom is the most valuable treasure and reality that is. God himself. God building his kingdom, that is our most valuable treasure and reality that we will know. So do you see then, Moses does not speak of God's greatness in verses 1 through 4 simply then to depart from that, talk about man and say, God, because man is fleeting, help us to live better, help us to spend our days doing productive things. He's not asking the question, he's not saying that kind of thing to forget what he has said of God. In fact, I think the structure of the psalm is this. Moses lays out how great God is so that when he talks about the fleeting nature of man and the temporary nature of man and the dreaded position in which men, and specifically the Israelites, were wandering on the wilderness getting ready to die under God's anger, so that when he asks the question, God, give us a heart of wisdom, as give us something in which we are to invest our lives and give us something that is the answer to what we should do in our fleeting days, he's laid out who God is so that the answer might be obvious to us, I think. When you see how great God is and you see how fleeting man is and then you ask, what can we do in this fleeting lifetime to invest ourselves in something valuable, to get a heart of wisdom and know what to do, he has laid it out this way so that the answer might be obvious. It is God. It is investing in his kingdom. It is investing in his purposes. Consequently, Moses then goes in verse 13, not to saying, in answer to his question, God, teach us the number of days that we might get a heart of wisdom. God, what menial task do I need to be about today? No, rather, his answer, he knows, is wrapped up in the Lord. So he says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. That is to say, Moses knows that if we are to spend our days here wisely, they will only be spent wisely if we are investing in God and his kingdom. They will only be spent wisely if God himself is with us. So Moses says, God, the answer to my prayer is hopeless unless you return to us, unless you have pity on us. And so he says, how long? And then he begs him in verse 14, God, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In verse 15, Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us. That is to say, God, I've watched 40 years as we've wandered around in the wilderness getting ready to die. As much as we've suffered for 40 years under your righteous judgment, for that many days, for those many years, verse 15, for as many years as we have seen evil, let us be glad. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses knew his only hope to live, investing and being wise in how he lives is only if God is with him. In other words, as Moses is looking around and watching these people wander around in the wilderness for 40 years getting ready to die, he does not look at that and say, this is a good deal. You know, God's not badgering us anymore. He's not telling us what to do. He's not making us go to the promised land. Moses is looking at it going, this is horrible. We know the righteous judgment of God. This entire generation is going to die. In essence, I do not want to live. There is no hope unless I can be investing in the things of God. Isn't this ironic? That in a culture, and maybe even the culture of the church, in a time when we are laboring so much to be about other things besides the things of God, Moses is saying, unless I can be of the things of God, I am living a pitiful existence. I wonder, when we long so much to flee from the weight of divine things, to invest ourselves in shallow and temporary things in life, if we do not need to return to Psalm 90 and remind ourselves. And I pray that it will not take the judgment of God to bring us to the point Moses is at here. I pray that it will not. I pray that we simply learn this morning. And so finally then, as we've realized that God is the most valuable treasure and reality in the world, therefore I think the logical conclusion is this. Our goal and ultimate aim of all we do, think, and love must be God Himself. The ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of everything we do, everything we think, and everything we love, we must love for God's sake. We must do for God's sake. We must think for God's sake. Do not think a thought without thinking it for the sake of God. Do not speak a word without speaking it for God's sake. Do not take any kind of action without doing it for God's sake. And indeed, as Augustine has written, anyone who loves anything beside God loves God too little. So do not love anything unless you are loving it for God's sake. It must be the ultimate aim of all that we do. This is the end, I think, of the psalm. Moses has cried in verse 16, God, show us your work, show us your glorious power. And then he says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As Moses' cry is, God, will you now in your mercy allow us to again be able to labor in your eternal purposes? Would you let us now labor in your means of bringing about the covenant promises you made to Abraham? You promised him that his people would dwell in a land. Would you now use us to fulfill it? Moses' cry is, God, please, let me be about fulfilling your covenant promises. Please use me for your purposes. Is this not what William prayed earlier as we were taking up the offering? God, please use this to carry out your purpose of calling out men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation to know you. This is Moses' longing. And therefore, I say, in a world where man is fighting to escape God's presence and God's rule, the cry of the people of God must be, God, please let me constantly invest myself in building your eternal kingdom. I think this is the point of the psalm. So let me try to apply this then bluntly and pointedly to you at the end. What then specifically must we do? Well, first of all, let me kind of throw out some things that might be a litmus test for you. Litmus paper, I have no idea what color it turns, but it's pink. If you put it in a base, it turns blue or pink. And if you put it in an acid, it turns blue or pink. And it doesn't simply turn blue or pink either way, specifically blue for one and specifically pink for the other. Consequently, I use that analogy, which I know very well, to make this. Just as you put a litmus paper in there, just determine, I don't know what this is, so let me put this paper in there and it'll tell me what it is. Let me throw out some thoughts to you this morning so that if you're looking at the psalm saying, you know, I think I really do. I think I treasure eternal things. I think I treasure and I labor for God's sake. Let me throw out a few things that may be a litmus test for you that you might look at and say, no, I that is not how I think. That is not how I live. So that you may rightly identify your heart. First of all, I will say, if you allow your life to get caught up in the things of this world without your main thought being, how can I best glorify God and edify His church? I do not think you have the perspective for which Moses was praying. If you live life without thinking, how can I most glorify God and build up His church? Then you don't have the worldview that a Christian has to have. Now you may say, is he not? I mean, are you not overstating that a bit? Everything we do? Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, I think signifying menial tasks, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so ask yourself in everything you do, decisions you're making. I mean, if you've got a decision, what is the first line to go through here? Besides, well, the first line would be, does God directly forbid what I'm about to do or command what I'm about to do? But in addition to that is, am I asking here, is my heart mostly asking what would most glorify God? So I think I can rightly praying for these two couples that are to be married Saturday, we can rightly and should be able to rightly say these couples have not simply married one another simply because, yes, this is a fact. It's a fact that they're drawn to each other. They want to be with each other. They have great affection for one another. But ultimately, there's another thing that they are for which they are marrying. They believe they can better glorify God together than separate. That is one of the chief factors in which why they're doing this. They're getting married. And so you must ask yourself that. And if you don't ask yourself that, if you don't live in light of eternity like that, I don't think you have the worldview of Moses. You don't have that for which he was praying. Secondly, I would say, as a litmus test, if you are consumed with fleeting things in this life, and you allow the outcome of fleeting things, the outcome of things that are simply tied to this world, to crumble you for a week, for a month, maybe for longer than that, then you are not living in light of eternity. Now let me get more specific with that. If you allow the outcome of a sporting event to ruin your week, it is a pretty good sign that you are not in line with Moses. And we may laugh at that, but you know that it's true. I can step it up a bit, probably. We laugh at that one. If you allow the possibility that you might lose your job to crumble your life, you're not living in light of eternity. If you allow things that are simply, I mean, to the highest extreme, God says, do not fear the one who can destroy your life, destroy your flesh. Fear the one who can destroy your soul in hell. If you're so wrapped up that the things of this world affect you and can crumble you and bring you down and destroy you so that it renders you paralyzed, then you do not have eternity in mind. If you allow simply, I don't think this person likes me, and that crumbles your life, or if you think other people do not see you as great as you think you should be seen, I think these are our litmus tests. What it shows us is that we are tied to this world. We are tied to the things that are simply here. Our hopes and our dreams and everything is simply how this life is. John Calvin points out in his commentary something very simple. We are not going to live 2,000 years. So do not live as if you are. Do not set your hope as if you're going to be on this earth for all of eternity, because you're not. That should affect how we spend our money. It should affect how we invest our time. It should invest how we think. Indeed, as I began, in the midst of our great genius, I think our stupidity often shines brightest, in that we who profess that this life is but a twinkling of an eye in comparison to eternity live so much forgetting eternity and trapped in this life. That is probably one of the most foolish things that Christians can do. And I think one of the key things that we need to realize in our life that I think will be a stabilizing factor for those of you who are easily moved emotionally through life, this is one thing we need to realize that I think will be a stabilizing factor. The goal of eternity does not change simply because your life does. The goal of eternity does not change simply because your life does. So that if tomorrow, one of the most horrible things you can imagine, whether you lose your job or your child or your spouse even. I mean, what are dramatic, horrible things? I mean, they should be very hard and they should affect us. But at the end of the day, even something that dramatic, do you know what? God does not change his eternal plan in light of that. God does not say, I was going to bring together everything in Jesus Christ so that I could redeem my people, establish my kingdom. Man, but Lee's really having a tough week. No. And if I base my joy on the changing things of this world and invest my time in the changing things of this world rather in the things that are eternal and place my hope and my joy there, I will always be easily shaken, moved here and there. And so I ask you to have the basis of your joy to be eternal things. Indeed, allow your attention and your affections to be engrossed beyond this world. Now, by all of this, I want to make clear, I do not mean that we should stop the mundane things of life. I do not mean if you play softball, you know, we're not going to be playing softball in heaven, so that's sin. I don't mean that at all. Play softball. We have a game Monday night. I don't mean that. I don't mean quit cutting your grass or quit checking the mail. I don't mean any of those things. But I do mean, without those things not being exceptions to this, whatever you do, do it for the sake of God and his eternal purposes. This is what Moses is saying. And so I would just ask you, just reflecting on this psalm for a second, Moses, who is sitting there, knowing that these people should have been the one to carry out God's eternal purposes, God's purposes of fulfilling his covenant to Abraham, is sitting there watching an entire generation die off. I want to ask you, are we, and he was grieving and longing that that would change, I would ask all of us, are we, the church, sitting here, being given an opportunity to invest ourselves in the eternal purposes of God, while making the decision, no, I would rather labor simply and wandering around in the wilderness until I die? Are we that church? I pray not. And so I want to ask you this morning, if maybe you've identified some of those things in your life and you think, you know, my decisions, I'm not even giving question to what might glorify God in this. I'm not living in light of what might glorify God. And I'm not asking myself, God, what can I do to build up your kingdom and to glorify your name and to grow your church? If you're not asking yourself that question this morning, I pray that you would repent. And just as in this moment that set up this entire psalm, as the spies came back from the promised land and they were asked, can we take the land? And 10 of the 12 said, no, we cannot. We will not obey God and have faith here. This morning, as we come to the table, if this morning maybe you're down this week because if something happened, that means nothing in the eternal realm, repent for that. Everything I've mentioned there. And as you come this morning, allow communion to be this for you this morning. Just as the spies were asked, are we going to be obedient to God? And they said no. As we take of communion this morning, may the communion table being presented to you this morning, may it be for all of us a question right in front of us. You've heard the word. You've heard Moses' focus. You've heard his prayer. You've heard this cry to get caught up in eternal things, not simply investing our life and our souls and our happiness and our joy simply in things tied to the world. Now, are you going to hear that word and receive it and obey it? And so as the bread and as the juice pass before you this morning, as you take it, may it be because you're saying, I've heard the word, I receive it, and I will obey. May we all be answering, yes, I believe and I will obey. Yes, I believe and I will obey. And I will ask you this morning, do not take of the table if your answer is, I've heard the word, I understand the word, and I refuse to obey the word. Do not take if that is your question, if that is your answer, for this reason. Because if that is your answer, there is no evidence which I can point then to you to show that you have a heart that has been changed by the saving grace of God. If you are willing to look at the word and say, I do not care what it says, I'm going to disobey it. And I can give you no comfort for your souls this morning. But we invite all who indeed have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have relied on His righteousness to be their righteousness. I ask that you would join. And so here's how we're going to end. I'm simply going to give you a few moments of silence just to pray and reflect in your own life. Maybe ask God, Lord, would you search my heart and show me any area? I'll close that time of prayer, that time of silence with prayer. The ushers, if you will, just come forward during that time of silence. The band will come up. We'll distribute the bread and the juice at the same time to everyone. As we're distributing that, William will be leading us. Feel free to join him in singing. Just allow this to be a time of response and song as well as receiving. After we finish that song, I'll come back up. We'll take of the bread together. We'll take of the cup together. And then we'll sing a closing hymn. So at this time, if you would just take a moment of silence, and I want to have the ushers come forward. Let's just ask God to search our hearts and evaluate our lives.